Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This sermon was originally heard March 30th, 2018 on Good Friday and was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches, "I see dead people, the cross, the grave, the sky."
Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now in these moments. I pray that you would help me as I preach this word. Father, we thank you for this scripture, for the reminder from the Bible of what it is that Jesus suffered, what it is that he accomplished, and to the great signs that testify to his dominion as the Son of God. We pray now, Father, that you would help us have understanding so that we might grow in our faith if we are Christians, and if we are not, Father, that today they would hear the voice of Jesus and be born again. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Rosaria Butterfield knew how to read. She knew how to read well, and she knew how to read critically. This former lesbian, who is now a converted Christian and pastor's wife in North Carolina, recounts her disdain for many Christians she encountered at Syracuse University who refused to read widely. To her, it seemed that once they became Christians, their minds were forever hardened or closed to ideas that might challenge the authority and the accuracy of the Bible. And yet, using the literary devices that she employed on a daily basis as a scholar of literature, she began to read the scripture with Ken Smith, a local pastor who met with her to answer her questions about the Bible. For Rosaria, it began as sheer mockery. She would read the text and then proceed to denounce its accuracy and its veracity. But Ken was careful to gently correct her and to employ nuance in her reading of the text. As they read, Rosaria said that she was okay with a metaphorical God who bore a metaphorical cross and died a metaphorical death. But when she read the passage before us this evening, the historical accuracy of the events that took place immediately following Jesus' crucifixion could not be refuted. In the end, even atheistic scholars of literature have their limits, and when they encounter the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, the details that are provided in the scripture are astounding. Crucifixions were common in this era. Only enemies of the state were handed over to be crucified. The cross was the most feared method of execution known in the Roman world. It was not sensationalistic or especially filled with drama. It was a torturous, brutal, and agonizing death. It was so heinous that Roman citizens were protected from death by crucifixion. It was reserved only for foreigners and outsiders. Bruised, bloodied, and sunburned, it was not uncommon for victims to hang on the cross for days as the elements beat down upon them. The pain of simply breathing ultimately became too much for them to bear because they would have to push against the nail in their feet or allow themselves to suffocate by doing nothing. The physical agony of the cross still gives careful readers of the Gospels a reason to ask a very important question about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was the carpenter's son from Nazareth, who emerged from Galilee, such a threat to the state of Rome and the Jewish nation that he was executed at midday? If Rome executed every single Jew who spoke an ill word against the Roman government, there would not have been very many Jews left at this time. It was not uncommon for people to rise up among the Jewish people and declare themselves to be a prophet from God. So why was Jesus a threat? Why was Jesus on the cross? The place, Matthew tells us, was Golgotha. It is referred to in Matthew's Gospel, verse 33, as place of a skull. It was outside of the city, away from the main thoroughfares, but accessible to every single passerby. It was a place of humiliation, a humiliation foretold in the Scripture. Psalm 69, verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 22 speaks of Christ's humiliating crucifixion and gives insight into his mental state during his sufferings at Golgotha. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. The Scripture tells us, as Jesus was raised on the cross, that the Roman soldiers did what they usually did with the enemies of the state. They attempted to medicate the victim in ways that would deaden the pain. So verse 34 says, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But Jesus' response speaks of his character and his stamina in these moments. The drug that would, in effect, deaden his mind to the harsh reality that he was experiencing moment by moment, breath by breath, hour by hour on the cross, was refused. The Bible says, Matthew 27, 34, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Jesus did not circumvent the cross when he was given the opportunity, and now Jesus took nothing to soothe the pain of what he was experiencing physically, mentally, and above all, spiritually while on the cross, because there was nothing that could dilute the pain of this very present darkness in this moment anyways. Again, we see the normal practice of soldiers. Verse 35, they divided his garments. By this action, the Roman soldiers unwittingly fulfilled the psalmist's prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so, verse 36, the soldiers sat and watched. They had a front row seat to the death of the man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, as they watched the famous teacher meet his end finally and at last. But not before they executed an order from Pilate to place a charge above Jesus' head. A public notice that would serve as a deterrent to any other would-be kings coming into the city for Passover. Verse 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John 19:20 tells us that the inscription was written in Aramaic, the common language of the people, Latin, the official language of Rome, and in Greek, the international language of the empire, to ensure that the widest possible readership among the throngs of people visiting for Passover, the annual celebration to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt, would be able to read this sign and be warned. You don't want to be like this man. You don't want to meet this man's end. You don't want to receive this man's judgment. It was to intimidate them into silence.
because now Rome wanted to make sure that they could maintain the peace. In John's gospel, the chief priests approach Pilate and request that he actually change the charge to say, "This man said, 'I am the king of the Jews,'" because it was unacceptable for the Roman state to comment on matters of religious priority, but Pilate refused their request. They had meddled enough for the day. And the irony is that Pilate actually executed Jesus for being who he was, the king of the Jews. The charge, which was the basis for Jesus' condemnation and execution by the Romans, quickly became the confession of the early Christians and the believers of the early church. Jesus was not a king. Jesus was the king. But they wanted to have a Christ who was a king on their own terms. So Matthew tells us of their scornful jeering, verse 42. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" At the very moment that Jesus was willingly saving others at the expense of his own life, they mock and blaspheme and slander and jeer as he is bringing salvation to the world. Friends, it's not lost to me as a pastor that many of us in this room at times in our lives, especially for those who might be believers, fancy ourselves as one of the people that if we were there, we would have made a defense for the truth. We would have stood with Jesus when all others turned away. We would have pitied Jesus. No, you would not. He found no pity even in this moment. Even the crucified with him rail against him. Matthew 27:44. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." From a Roman perspective, crucifixion was the ultimate form of humiliation. From a Jewish perspective, crucifixion was the ultimate form of humiliation. And it seems here at last, the secular government and the corrupt religious authorities have Jesus in their trap after all. He's immobilized, in pain. He's helpless. He's mocked, and now he is left for dead. The once powerful teacher who had throngs of people coming to hear him and see him and be healed by him is now reduced to nothing before the power of the Sanhedrin and the will of the Roman state. By dying on the cross, Jesus fell under the curse of God. Friends, you cannot conceive of a greater humiliation than the one experienced by Jesus on the cross. God the Father cursed his beloved Son for you. Friends, if you are a Christian, it should be unbelievably humbling to think that the Father, at least for a moment, loved you more than he loved his Son so that you might have everlasting life. But something happened. The Bible says, verse 45, it was the sixth hour. It's noon, high noon in Jerusalem, the hottest and brightest part of the day. And the scripture says darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. That is 3 p.m. Jesus hung on the cross for approximately 6 hours in the brightest and hottest part of the day. And Matthew tells us that there was darkness. This was enough to spook even the most ardent skeptic. Something was going on. The weather pattern seemed to respond to the crucifixion of the man from Galilee. The entire cosmos was attentive to what was happening at this moment in Jerusalem. The earth that he created and sustains by the word of his power was mourning in darkness at his death. And then, at the ninth hour, Jesus himself, as he pulled against his hands and pushed up on his feet, said, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." A direct quote from Psalm 22. "My God, Why have you forsaken me? Friends, no wonder that there was darkness. After the scourging and the mocking and the blaspheming and the slander, now there is abandonment. The darkness over the land echoed the darkness of the heart of Jesus himself as he expresses the agony of his own soul. The terror that Jesus Christ himself experienced. A terror of being forsaken. A divine lament in the midst of a divine judgment as Jesus is bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the entire world, for the sins of his chosen people. And he was left alone to die by himself. We can never understand the depth of this moment. The Son of God was being forsaken by God, even as he was himself God. It was said that Martin Luther once sat down to prepare a sermon from this same text, and he sat at his desk chewing on the meaning of these words for some time. Every once in a while, one of his aides would stick their head into his study to see if he was okay because he had been sitting there for hours and had not moved at all. And then finally, he threw his hands up in the air and said, "God forsaken by God." Who can understand it? Friends, if we do not feel the offense of Good Friday, we have not understood the force of Good Friday. But if we only feel the offense, then we have not understood the goodness of Good Friday. There is no Easter Sunday celebration without Good Friday. It was in this moment that the deity himself was treated as a sinner. It was in this moment the abandonment that Christ had was portrayed in real time. The righteous fury of a righteous God is being poured out on the Son of God for evils that he had not done. And in some mysterious way, in his body on the tree, he is cut off, separated and severed from his Father because he is bearing the sins of his people, enduring the wrath of God as a substitute for and in place of condemned sinful people. He was crucified because of your sins, because of your lying and your cheating and your stealing and your lustful thoughts and your lack of generosity and your discontentment. He was crucified because of your racism and your bigotry. Jesus Christ became the sins of everybody in this room. Jesus' cry from the cross does not indicate that Jesus is bewildered or confused as to what is happening to him, or even feeling a sense of disappointment. It expresses the terrifying cost of his sacrifice. Jesus was counted as a criminal, as a rebel, as an insurrectionist, as a sinner, as one worthy of being forsaken by God. Those watching did not understand what Jesus was saying. Some of the bystanders thought he was calling for Elijah. Eli! He's calling for Elijah, the prophet, to come help him. They thought he was praying for the prophet to come deliver him. And in this moment startled even the most hardened skeptic who heard this cry from the cross. So Matthew says, verse 48, "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed to give it up to him to drink." Despite the horror of the moment, Jesus' faith in God remained strong. Luke tells us Jesus prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Knowing that the hour is near, the end is approaching, John tells us that Jesus uttered the phrase, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The work that he had come to do had fully and finally been accomplished. There is no longer any penalty left to be paid for sins because the Lord Jesus Christ paid it all. And Matthew tells us that even at his death, Jesus retains complete control. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." The deed was done. The price of sins had been paid. And as he had told his disciples earlier, he used his own authority to lay down his own life. But something happened. Matthew tells us something occurred as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top down to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Matthew tells us that five signs occurred accompanying Jesus' death. The curtain of the temple is torn, the earth shakes, the rocks split, the tombs are open, and lifeless people whom Matthew calls saints are raised. The extraordinary signs accompanying Jesus' death portray Jesus as the Son of God. Why? Why is Matthew so concerned to emphasize the fact that Jesus hangs upon the cross and dies specifically as the Son of God in his gospel? Because he desires to accentuate Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God. The child born of the Virgin Mary is the Son of God. In the death resurrection scene of his gospel, the child become man, lifted upon a Roman cross, is the Son of God. The dignity of the title Son of God would not have been conferred upon him unless he was the only begotten Son of God. The signs accompanying Jesus' death accentuate that Jesus' death is a life-giving death. The dead rise at the cross of Christ to make his divine identity apparent for everyone. This is the Son of God. Friends, do you believe that? The mocking of the Pharisaic naysayers and the robbers is invalidated when Jesus' divine sonship is established by these signs. This really was the Son of God. Do you believe that? The resurrection of these saints anticipate the greater resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter morning. This really was the Son of God. Do you believe that? The faith profession of the centurion anticipates gospel mission going to the ends of the earth because this really was the Son of God. Friends, do you believe that? Matthew's portrait emphasizes both the person and the work of Christ simultaneously. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is referred to as both the Son of Man and the Son of God, but careful readers of the Bible will see that Jesus is only referred to as the Son of God in Matthew 26 through 28. It is notable because Matthew wants us to see that he is the Son of God. Do you believe that? The stage is set in Matthew's gospel for the public vindication of Jesus Christ before his enemies. Matthew 28 teaches us that Jesus is not dead. He rose just as he said that he would. Jesus' resurrection is what the religious leaders were afraid of. It proved that they were wrong of him. He is the Son of God. His resurrection proves to his doubting disciples that he is truly alive and that he does indeed have all authority over heaven and earth and over all things in heaven and on earth because he is the Son of God. His resurrection gives hope to every believer in this room tonight because we know that the Son of God has conquered sin and death and hell, and now he reigns supreme. There are no rival authorities. Jesus is not shaken by any threat. Jesus alone is the Son of God. Why? Why is Matthew so concerned to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. They were filled with terror and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Friends, his death is a life-giving death and ultimately salvific for every person from every nation who would profess faith in his name. And you can profess faith in his name and have everlasting life this evening if you will hear the voice of the one who hung upon the tree. He died to save sinners and to call you unto himself. You are a sinner. The least sin that you have ever committed is enough to condemn you to the farthest pit of hell for all of eternity. It is enough to command that you receive the full weight and fury of God for an everlasting reality. You are a sinner. You are deserving of divine judgment. You will be judged for your sins if you do not have faith in Christ. But the Bible tells us in Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, He died for you. If you hear the voice of the one who groaned upon the tree, come. If you hear the voice of the one who was groaning upon the tree, turn. If you hear the voice of the one who is groaning upon the tree, repent. Good Friday is only good because in your place condemned He stood, sealed your pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior that He would die for people like us. You must repent. You must be born again. There is no other way. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be faithful enough. You can achieve nothing that will earn you the right merit. You cannot read your Bible consecutively enough or show up to enough services like this. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. Friends, the greatest place that you can ever be in is one of dependence, where you recognize that you literally have nothing to offer. And you receive from God. As His blood dripped from the cross onto the cursed ground that would one day be redeemed by a cursed death, it is the response of the centurion that teaches us how we're to respond this evening. Truly, this is the Son of God. It was not that many years ago that I sat in a sanctuary like this with some people like you, some who were believers, some who were not believers, some who thought that they were Christians but were not Christians, around this time of year. And I heard something that I had never heard before. That I could be saved from something that I did not know that I needed to be saved from before. That I could have fellowship with God in a way that I had never had fellowship with God before. I was called to respond that evening, and you are called to respond this evening. How do you know if God is calling you to respond? Friends, if you feel that you must respond, then you are commanded to respond by the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to speak with you after the service. Come and talk to me and let's open the Bible together. The reason that Good Friday is so good is that it is still a perpetual invitation for any who are here who do not love the Son of God. Today can be of the day of salvation for you. And for all who are believers, this is the reminder. These songs, these readings, this passage, this sermon, this evening is a reminder of what Jesus Christ did for you. He was nailed to a tree for you. He died for you. He has saved you. He has purchased your redemption. And He has promised that as certain as He was raised, you too will be raised to everlasting life, and you will fear nothing for all of eternity. You will have everlasting life and peace with God. Friends, this is for you. Would you stand as I pray? Father, I pray for the one contemplating now responding. Would they not let their pride condemn them? Would they respond? Would they turn to Jesus Christ by faith? Would they hope in His resurrection? Would they say even now, Father, forgive me for my sins. Make His life my life, His death my death, His resurrection my resurrection, and forgive me of my sins. And Father, for every believer in the room, may they be reminded tonight that they have not graduated beyond their need for the gospel. What they need tonight, what I need tonight, is a fresh reminder of my desperate need for this gospel. We thank You for preserving us to bring us here that we might hear this word this evening. Prepare our hearts for Sunday as we look forward to the celebration of the resurrection. And we ask all of this in the name of the one who groaned upon the tree for us. Amen.